Again, we have the privilege and the pleasure of looking together into the Word of God to discover truth. And we have been going very slowly, very patiently through the book of Jeremiah. And what we have been reading in the book of Jeremiah has not been happy at all, not happy at all. We've learned, of course, that this is really a historical parable. It is a true fact of history, everything that we read that is happening here. And yet we cannot understand why it is in the Bible until we understand that it is pointing to the time in which we're living, the end of the church age, as God is bringing his wrath on the local congregations using Judah and earlier than that Israel as an illustration of the fact that even though they are God's special people, in time God does bring his wrath upon them if they do not remain faithful. Now let's go on to chapter 22. Chapter 22. Now we're going to find a shift in this chapter. God has given us a lot of information about the end of the church age and how we're to come out and so on. And in this chapter, in a way, God is going back to the time of the beginning of the Great Tribulation, of the beginning. Now, when did it begin in the pattern that God set up in the days of Judah? It began with the death of King Josiah. Officially, the Great Tribulation of that time began in the year 609 B.C., when the last good king, Josiah, was killed in battle, and then his son, Jehoahaz, whom we're going to find later on, is also called Shalom, began to reign. Now, if we go ahead and jump ahead into verse 11 of Jeremiah 22, we see that God is picking up with the time when Shalom began to reign. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, which is another name for King Jehoahaz, and I don't want to detail this right now because later on we have to spend some time with Shalom. It turns out to be quite an important figure in God's whole presentation of his plan for the end of the church age. But he says in verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah, his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither anymore." And I'm not going to develop that verse right now. We will develop that later on. But this is the setting for chapter 22. It is like God is coming to the local congregations in the year 1988, which is, from everything we can read as we develop the patterns of time God has developed, is the official year when God was finished with the local congregations. Now, you'll remember back in 1988, and this is very interesting that we at that time did not understand about the second jubilee, that God again would have a great harvest time coming in. We knew that God was coming to the end. We knew that God was pinching off the gospel in the local congregations. We knew that God was beginning to drive out those who were in the local congregations. Yes, we did know those things. Yet there was all kinds of things we did not understand at that time. But this is the way God is now presenting Jeremiah 22. So let's start right at verse 1 and start going down through and see how this develops. "Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word." Now, Josiah has just died. He, at the time that he was reigning, Was he a good king? He was one of the finest kings that ever reigned over Judah. He had put down all the high places. He had rebuilt the temple. He had done all the right things. He was an enormously wonderful spiritual king. It's pretty hard to say anything negative about King Josiah. And then, right at the height of his power, right at the time when it really looked like finally there's a real renaissance, there's a real turning back to the Lord that could happen in Israel, in Judah, he was killed in battle at the age of 39 years, a very young age. And Shalom, his son, became king. Now, I'm not going to talk about Shalom yet, but except that now he is the king. And now God comes to this king, Shalom. And just at the time Josiah has been killed in battle, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sitteth upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. In other words, go down to the palace of the king. Now here God is going to use the palace of the king as a portrait of the kingdom of God. He uses all of Jerusalem as a portrait of the kingdom of God. He uses the temple as a portrait of the kingdom of God. He uses the nation of Judah as a portrait of the kingdom of God. He uses Zion. And here he's using the palace of the king, which it's to enter in through these gates spiritually. And of course, because Christ spoke in parables, we have to look for the spiritual meaning here. And to enter through the gates into the palace of the king of Judah was a tremendous picture of coming into the kingdom of God. He's speaking here, therefore, to those who believe that they are citizens of the kingdom of God. This, of course, we know from the whole larger context that very few true believers were there, but they are a picture of those who have come into the kingdom of God. And so he is speaking to them as if they are citizens of the kingdom of God. And he tells them something very strange in verse 3. Well, we may not think it's very strange when we first read it. Execute ye judgment and righteousness, deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. We can quickly read that and say, well, yeah, these are good principles that happen at any time, that we have to be sure that we are faithful to the Word of God. But these phrases are dealing with the situation that now has begun to prevail in the local congregations, even though we did not know at that time, back in 1988, this actually was the real situation. But first of all, execute judgment and righteousness. The word judgment is the law of God. To execute means to do, to execute something. We think of executing someone who has got to be beheaded, and that's simply doing the law of God to bring the death penalty to bear on that individual. But actually, anything, and when we go to work on the day, we're going to execute the work, that is, do the work that we are assigned to do for that day. And that's the way God is using this. Execute the law and righteousness. But then we get to the next phrase. And remember, at this time, Shalom has just begun to reign. Josiah has just died. Nebuchadnezzar is not right at the gates as yet. There's no threat to Judah at this point. And yet he is saying to them, deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. Now, where did we read that sentence last? Where did we read that? Remember in our last study or two, we were looking in Jeremiah 21, and we read in verse 12, as God is deep into the tribulation period, and God has fully developed to a high degree the whole business of God's wrath on the local congregations. And he says in verse 12, oh, this is Jeremiah 21, verse 12, O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. You see that? Identical language, spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. And when we looked at that back in our earlier study, we recognized what God was commanding is that it is your job, those who are in the local congregations, to drive out and cause to the true believers to leave, because if they remain here, they're being plundered by Satan, who has come to take his seat there. And in other words, it is a command to the churches, and that is the mechanism by which God is separating the wheat from the tares, to drive out to those who are true believers, because anyone who remains under the wrath of God. He is being prepared for judgment. And ideally, it would mean that the churches would disappear, that a church would say, oh, look, we can't be a congregation anymore. We can't have elders and deacons. We have to completely disassociate ourselves with anything that identifies as a New Testament congregation. Maybe we can fellowship together as a group of believers, but we're not even called to do that. But in any case, we have to come out. And here in Jeremiah 22, by that phrase, deliver the spoil, that is the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, God is anticipating that this should have been going on right from the beginning of the period of great tribulation. If right from that point on, they are to be driven out. And then notice it says, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow. And we read that phrase from time to time, and we wonder, what in the world does God mean by that? And if we go back to Deuteronomy 24, we can get a little bit understanding, or maybe quite a bit of understanding. Back in Deuteronomy 24, as well as in many other passages in the Bible, God gave laws concerning the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, in the historical situation, a widow was someone who had no husband, and a true widow was someone who did not even have children to care for her, and so she was as destitute as anybody could be destitute. God had not established any formal laws for the care of widows and so on, except that here he is telling them, when you harvest your crops, don't let the widow and the fatherless and the stranger glean from the field. But of all the people in the social structure of nations, a widow was very, very downtrodden, very impoverished. She had no one to care for her. The same was true of the fatherless, those who were orphans. And we see this, of course, in the world today, as you know, as people die of AIDS or die of man's inhumanity to man, and we see these children, and who is going to care for them? They are at the bottom of the heap, of the social heap. They are in the most terrible situation. Now, the same was true of the strangers. You know, the land of Israel was the land of Israel. And if you were not a descendant of Abraham, then you were not one of us. And so the stranger also was altogether despised and was given no help whatsoever. And so God established some very specific rules. He says in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 24, "When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." You see, the stranger, and this is almost a formula in the Bible, because we find this invariably, we find these three lumped together: stranger, fatherless, and widow. We can find this in a number of places in the Bible, are representing those who are the poor, the most poor of the land, those who have no one to care for them, those who are outcasts, those who really hunger and thirst because there is no one to give them food. And they are a picture of those who do become saved. They are, or who have become saved, because before we are saved, we are without help. We are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We are the poor of the land. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Same idea. We are typified before we're saved and after we're saved also in relationship to the riches of the world. We are typified as a stranger, a fatherless, a widow. God uses a slightly different figure when he talks about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. They're Lazarus, without help, is the meaning of the word Lazarus. He is like the poor. He has no one to care for him, but he is a picture of the true believer. And in our relationship to the world, we are nothing. We are a stranger. We're poor. We are a widow. We are an orphan. We have no standing, and yet we have found our standing. We have gleaned from the harvest. God has blessed the harvest with the food that we have eaten, and we have found that it was the bread of life. I am the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ has said. So, going back to Jeremiah 22, he is saying, "Do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow." That is, it is spiritually a figure. Now look, we've come officially to the end of the church age. It's 1988, if our date is correct, according to the number patterns of the Bible. And now it is time to particularly care for the true believers. Do no violence to them. Care for them. And what is the best that can be done for them? Get them out of your congregation, because it is in the congregation where Satan now is going to be ruling and coming as an angel of light. It is there where the tares are, remain, which are to be where God Christ has come to begin the judging process that is preparing them for judgment. Remember, judgment begins with the house of God. Now, then we come to the last, and neither shed innocent blood in this place. Well, is there such a thing as innocent blood? Well, not if we look at the human race as we normally look at the human race. We're all sinners. No one is innocent. We're all guilty before God. But when we become a stranger, a widow, or a fatherless, that is when we become saved, are we any longer guilty? And the answer is no. All of our sins have been paid for. We are innocent. We are those who whose guilt has been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in the churches, now remember, the kingdom of God here is typified by this palace. And in a local congregation, how do the true believers stand who are insisting, no, we are grateful to be in this local congregation, but really it's not the creeds of the church that are the ultimate foundation or truth of truth. Ultimately, it is the Word of God. It is the Bible. Try that for a while in a local congregation, and even the most trusted congregation, they're going to look at you and with eyes that say, "Look, are you practicing heresy? What's wrong with the creeds of this church?" And they don't understand that the creeds can never be the authority. The authority has to be finally the Word of God, and the creeds are subject to correction and ought to be corrected as fast as something is found that is not correct. Now, he goes on in verse 4. In other words, here is already the statement that God is making to the church world right at the very time that the Great Tribulation did begin, except that even as this passage was not understood at all, neither did we understand that how insistent it was that we had to get out of the local congregation. "For if ye do this thing, indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people." Well, now, again, in the historical setting, in the earthly story, this is very confusing. It sounds like, look, here is the palace of the king, and through these gates come all the good people that are really faithful to God. And if you are just careful to watch out for the stranger, the pilgrim, or the fatherless and the widow, and those who are innocent. Maybe they think of little babies as being innocent, which of course is not true either. But nevertheless, as long as we care for all these things, everything is going to be fine. Everything is going to be fine you will be continuing to come through these gates into the house of the king of the throne, kingdom of the king sitting upon the throne of David, and you will be coming through victoriously, riding in chariots and on horses. That has to do with victory. That has to do with the conquest that you have been faithfully successful in. And not only will you come, but he, who is he? That has to be God himself. Christ himself will come, and his servants and his people. And that is the way we would quickly read this. And yet in the setting of where we're going, what in the world is God telling us here? That if you do these things, if you drive out the true believers, which he's just told us in verse 3, then how can this be? Well, we're going to have to hold that for our next study because our time has run out. And we'll look at that in our next study.